Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Zechariah chapter 10, which I will entitle Restoration for Judah and Israel. Zechariah is now prophesying after the temple has been rebuilt in 516 B.C. Sometime after the rebuilding, the date is unknown. Some people speculate around 480 in the next century, but doesn't matter. Let me give you a little bit of introduction from a contemporary commentator on Zechariah named Fred Miller. He says that chapter 10 is another chapter of restoration and ingathering. It is. It's an optimistic chapter. Nice change of pace from all the doom and gloom that we normally read when we read the prophets. Now, there are both short-term and long-term applications of this restoration. The short-term implications are for the growth of Israel during the Golden Era, which is between Ezra and Antiochus Epiphanes IV. In other words, between circa 458 and 168 B.C., that's the main application. And I would say that we could extend it beyond that all the way through the Hasmonean period up to the time of Christ. The Maccabees also before the Hasmonean period. The Maccabees were between 167 and 134 before they finally knocked off the Seleucids, and then the Hasmoneans, I think, started at 134 all the way up to the time of Christ. And so that is the application of this chapter, the rebuilding up of Israel after its destruction by Babylon in 586. The nation grew in a physical matter. But there's also long-term applications for the gathering of nations under Jesus the Messiah due to further application by extension, which we will point out as we go through. And by the way, this is not an end-time prophecy. This is a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus, not the second coming. So we start now in Zechariah 10, verse 1. Zechariah says this, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man." He will give them, meaning the Israelites, those who ask. He mentions the spring rain. The spring rain is also called the latter rain. It occurred in March and April, right before the spring planting. In fact, it enabled the spring planting, the latter rain did. Young's literal translation shows how spring rain equals latter rain, because Young's literal translation says they asked of Jehovah rain in a time of latter rain, whereas the NASB says at the time of the spring rain. It's the same thing. The latter rain is contrasted with the former rain, also known as the autumn rain, which is in October and November, and that came right before the autumn harvest. Got the ground ready. So the spring rain, the latter rain, is a time of production and growth, and this is appropriate in this chapter because in this chapter we see that production and growth is what is about to happen to Israel, and all this growth of physical Israel is going to culminate in the new Israel, the new covenant. We move now to Zechariah 10, verse 2. "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd." Now we have a translation issue here, which I'll address first before I try to interpret the verse. These verbs here, speak, see, tell, and comfort. The teraphim speak, those are household idols. The diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. In the NASB, all of those verbs are in the present tense. But there are five translations that I use that put the tenses in the past perfect, and that makes a lot more sense, and I'll explain why in a minute. Let me read you the Young's literal translation. "Because the teraphim did speak iniquity," past tense, "and the diviners have seen a falsehood," past tense, "and dreams of the vanity they speak, with vanity they give comfort, therefore they have journeyed as a flock," past tense, "they are afflicted, for there is no shepherd." The King James has it this way, "For the idols have spoken vanity," past tense, "and the diviners have seen a lie," past tense, "and have told false dreams," past tense, "therefore they went their way as a flock," past tense, "they were troubled," past tense, "because there was no shepherd," past tense. Now, if we take those translations as being accurate, we see why the "for" is there for at the beginning of the verse. Because all of those diviners and idols did their thing in the past, did their evil in the past, it's over with now. And because the idolatry is gone, now it's time to pray for rain now. "For he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man," verse 1. Verse 2, because, for, all the idolatry had been done in the past, and it's gone now. The people used to wander like sheep. They used to be afflicted. There was no shepherd. But now we've got Zerubbabel. He's the shepherd. We got Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who's the high priest. Now it's time to pray for latter rain, vegetation, restoration. The past tense makes more sense in this verb because, as a matter of fact, the teraphim were no longer used after the exile to Babylon. It's well known that the Jews quit being idolaters after the Babylonian exile. As Adam Clark says, there were no idols after the captivity. So we go now to Zechariah 10, verse 3. Yahweh is speaking, and he says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle." Now again, we have a translation issue. The NASB has "my anger is kindled," present tense. The KJV has "it was kindled against the shepherds." The Young's Literal Translation also had it in the past tense. "My anger did burn against the shepherds." But all my other translations, besides the KJV and the Young's Literal, they're all in the present tense. So I looked up another translation, the International Standard Version. It's also in the present tense. Well, I'm going to take it in the past tense because it makes sense. My anger was kindled against the shepherds. That's when the Babylonians came and wiped out the leaders of idolatrous Israel. God's anger was kindled against the shepherds. The shepherds were corrupt priests, self-serving prophets, kings, princes, and priests who let the Jews fall into idolatry and vice. Now, in verse 3, Yahweh says, "I will punish the male goats." That's future tense. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 translations that have it in the future tense. Just found another one, 8 translations that have it in the future tense. The King James has it in the past tense. The Young's Literal Translation has it in the present tense. I'll lay a charge. Well, I'm not going to worry about this too much when the punishing of the male goats happens. It's a shame that the Hebrew language doesn't have tense. It's all dependent on context and translators' choices. "I will punish the male goats." Well, who are the male goats? Benson says there are powerful, evil people of the earth that were the male goats. And these goats could have acted like shepherds, according to Fred Miller, because in sheep raising, the goats were often used to lead the sheep to slaughter, which the goats conveniently avoided, and the sheep too dumb to know any difference, and they follow the goats to their doom. So the male goats are either the Babylonians, the bad guys, and God's going to punish the bad guys for what they did to Israel, or God is saying here he's going to punish the leaders of Israel, or he has punished the leaders of Israel, or he is punishing the leaders of Israel, depending on how you want to take the tense of that verb. I really don't know. I prefer the past tense because I don't know how Babylon could get punished in the future. It was already punished in 539 when the Persians wiped the Babylonians out, and we're already in the 400s now, or at least after 516, so I just don't know. I'm going to assume it's the past. The Babylonians were punished. "For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock." Now we've got another translation issue here. Bible and Basic English and God's Word Translation says the Lord of hosts takes care of his flock. Present tense. The Darby Translation says the Lord of hosts visiteth his flock. Present tense. The New American Bible says the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Future tense. I'm just going to take it as a present tense. He continuously looks after his flock. Who is his flock? The house of Judah. Ephraim's going to be mentioned in a minute, of course, but Judah is the southern kingdom. Fred Miller says that Judah can be extended to the Messianic kingdom because Judah is a type of the church. So Judah, and if Judah is a type of the antitype, the church, Judah and the church will be made like majestic horses, ready for battle, strong and beautiful. We go now to Zechariah 10, verse 4. "From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler." Well, this is obvious who Zechariah is talking about now. Who comes from the tribe of Judah, who's the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and a ruler? Well, that's obviously Jesus. "All strength, counsel, and excellence came from that tribe, the tribe of Judah." The cornerstone is sometimes translated the capstone because the Hebrew word is ambiguous. So it's either the cornerstone of a temple or the capstone of the temple at the top. Cornerstone being in the foundation, it doesn't matter. The point is it holds the building together. It's the ornament and completion of the building. And so that means that the Messiah will be the stone that holds the building together. The Messiah is also called a tent peg in verse 4. A tent peg fastened the tents. Of course, you would stretch the ropes out that hold the tent walls up, and then you would hammer them into the ground using a tent peg. So a tent peg was very necessary to hold the tent up. Sometimes the tent pegs were used by soldiers to hang their clothes and armor. Not in the ground, the tent pegs would not be, but hammered somewhere else. But let's just take it as a peg to fasten the tents to the ground. The tent peg would then be the linchpin by which all hangs together. All the other tribes would depend on Judah for their existence. Judah is the tent peg. Now let's look at how the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and the ruler, how they all apply to Jesus the Messiah. This is from the commentator Guzik. He's a dispensationalist, but I use dispensationalists when they have good stuff. Starting with Jesus as the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the measure. He's the standard. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And of course, verses like Isaiah 28:16 are going to be repeated in the New Testament to show that the cornerstone is Jesus. We'll get to those in a minute. Psalms 118:22-23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And of course, the builders, being the Old Testament Jews, rejected Jesus, but he's the chief cornerstone now of the church. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? Jesus is quoting Psalms 118:22-23. He continues, Jesus does, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. A direct quote of Psalms 118:22-23. Acts 4:11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:4-5. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not referring to the cornerstone. That's just referring to the other stones in the temple, which is us, you and me, Christians, a holy priesthood built up into a temple. Now, in verse 4 of Zechariah 10, the Messiah coming from Judah is also compared to a tent peg. He holds all things securely. Isaiah 22:22-24. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. A key is something a steward would have so that he could open the house and manage the house. It shows that he has authority over the house. And so Jesus, of course, has authority over the church, Jesus being the descendant of David. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. This is referring to the Messiah, Jesus, and I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. So Jesus is like a tent peg. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house, so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. Now there, the peg is not a peg that's driven into the ground to hold the tent up. It's a peg driven into a wall so that you can hang things on it, but it's the same idea. The Messiah is a peg. Now the third thing that verse 4 in Zechariah 10 tells us is that Jesus is a battle bow. He's a strong fighter for good. We read in Isaiah 63:1-4, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. So there we see the Messiah as a great warrior. So yes, Jesus is a battle bow. Isaiah 63:4 says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. The "my" there is either God the Father or God the Son. Notice it's a day of vengeance. That's the same language Jesus used when he called the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, days of vengeance. Again, the idea of Jesus as a warrior, Revelation 19:11-16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Dropping down to verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. A lot of martial imagery there. Now, of course, Jesus does not actually fight wars. He fights with the Word of God. The sword that comes from his mouth is the Word of God. But you see, Jesus is a mighty warrior as he conquers his enemies, not with military weapons, of course, but with the Word of God. The last thing that comes from Judah in Zechariah 10, verse 4, the last thing that the Messiah is characterized by is ruler. From Judah will come every ruler. Well, Revelation 19:16 says that Jesus is the leader over every ruler. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Zechariah 10:4 is an easy verse to interpret, a great messianic prophecy. And such prophecies are sprinkled through Zechariah, especially in the latter part of the book. We go now to Zechariah 10:5. And they, that's referring to the house of Judah again, and they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Now, who are these mighty men fighting for Judah? Well, Clark and Benson say it's the Maccabees and their successors. The Maccabees, of course, fought the Seleucids from 168 down to 134, and the Hasmoneans came thereafter. Adam Clark and Benson say that that's who these mighty men are that are being referred to in verse 5. Now, of course, you could apply that as typologically referring to the church of Jesus Christ, and the church will be his mighty men. I wouldn't object to that. We go now to Zechariah 10:6-10. Yahweh is still speaking through Zechariah, and he says, And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph. Judah is the southern 2 tribes, and Joseph is the northern 10 tribes. And I shall bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. Of course, they are as if God had rejected them after the 586 destruction of Israel by Babylon. But that's going to change now. It's going to be just like that. It never happened. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim, that's the northern 10 tribes, will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Notice that wine is given here in a positive sense. It makes your heart glad. Doesn't make you drunk and sottish and nasty. I'm assuming it's drunk in moderation. Verse 8, I will whistle for them to gather them together. The King James has hiss. Terrible translation. I will hiss for them. Sounds like a snake. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. Just like you whistle for your dog and your dog comes, God's going to whistle in. All of God's people are going to be running back to Judah and Ephraim. And they will be as numerous as they were before. There was a huge population decline, of course, after the 722 Assyrian deportation of the northern 10 tribes and the Babylonian deportation of the southern 2 tribes in 586. Not a lot of people left in the land, but now they're going to be built back up and be as numerous as they were before. Verse 9, When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and come back. Now, who are these people in far countries that are going to come back to Judah? I've got 4 options. Option number 1 is people turning to Jesus the Messiah. This is Adam Clark's option. This is what Matthew Poole says to back him up. This may also, this remember me and come back in verse 9, this may also refer somewhat to the conversion of the Jews to the gospel and to their spreading the gospel unto others for multiplying of the seed of Israel according to the faith. As I doubt not, so neither shall I particularly inquire, since the letter so fairly suits with history and matter of fact. Poole is writing in the 17th century, and his language is a little antique, but he says, this is so obvious, I'm not even going to look further into it. It's Jesus coming into the kingdom, Judah being a type of the church. Here's option number 2 is what is meant here when Yahweh says that the people will remember him and come back, will turn to him as the King James has it. According to Guzik, the futurist dispensationalist, he says that this prophecy of verse 9 is partially fulfilled in modern-day Israel in 1948. I don't believe that, but Guzik does, so I will give you that opinion so you can cogitate on it. Guzik says that the 1948 influx into modern-day Israel is only a partial fulfillment of verse 9, which says that people that are scattered, Jews that are scattered, will remember Yahweh and they will come back. It's only a partial fulfillment because Zechariah says that Israel will be gathered in belief. They will remember me. That sounds like they're going to believe in me when they come back. And of course, the Jews in 1948 do not believe in Yahweh. At least most of them don't, because most of them are secular to this day. Now, there's option number 3 as to what Zechariah meant and what Yahweh meant when he said the scattered people will remember me and come back. Option number 3 says that this refers to Jews scattered over the ancient Near East returning to Israel during the intertestamental period. In other words, from the time that Zechariah was prophesying all the way up till Jesus' time, there were lots of Jews coming back into Israel. And of course, you could say that return, the physical return of all these Jews coming back to Israel, is a type of people coming to Jesus the Messiah in the New Testament. Now we're going to look further into that idea when we look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, Yahweh still speaking, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. Before I get into verse 10 and talk about the restoration of Judah, let me back up and go to verse 8 and talk about what is stated about the people being as numerous as they were before. This means that there will be numberless waves of returnees during the silent years of the Golden Age and also the Maccabean and Hasmonean eras, the intertestamental period. Waves of returnees until the land is teeming with people. Fred Miller says that by the first century A.D., the population of the area would be described as teeming multitudes. Josephus says that the area was very productive, that Israel consisted of well-watered, fertile hills and valleys supporting a multitude of villages. None of the villages had less than 15,000 people. That's a lot of people in the ancient world. Mount Tabor, for example, was peppered with villages. All of this happened in the intertestamental period after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, just like Zechariah said it was going to be. So now let's go to verse 10. Yahweh says, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Well, now there's a problem right there, because why Egypt and why Assyria? Assyria had disappeared in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish, and we're now down in the 400s, early 400s or so, maybe the late 500s BC, a long time after Assyria was taken down. So why does Zechariah mention Assyria? And how are some of these returnees coming back from Egypt? Well, this fact has caused liberal critics to say that Zechariah was not prophesying in the early 400s BC or the late 500s BC after the temple was rebuilt. Rather, they say that Zechariah was writing way back before 722, before the Assyrian captivity. Colin Dillich mentions that, and then he says, no, that's not true. Assyria and Egypt, those commentators say, are examples of lands of heathen bondage, and they're used just as symbols. They are types of lands that held Israel captive, not necessarily those two particular empires. Barnes agrees with that and says, here, probably Egypt and Assyria stand, as of old, for the two great conflicting empires between which Israel lay, at whose hands she had suffered, and who represent the countries which lay beyond them. In other words, they're just symbols of all of Israel's enemies. The pulpit commentator also agrees and says, Egypt and Assyria are here used as types of the countries to which Jews had been banished. Well, that's well and good, and that's reasonable, but the thing is, you can make a case that there were actual Jews returning from Egypt and what used to be the land of Assyria. Let's start with Egypt first. I'm going to quote from Poole, who tells us that Ptolemy Philadelphus, the Ptolemaic ruler in Egypt, he ruled from 284 to 246 after Zechariah prophesied. He redeemed 100,000 Jews and sent them home, as Benson, the commentator, says. Let me quote from Poole. If Josephus' story be true, 120,000 Jews, more than 100,000, 120,000 Jews were set at liberty by Ptolemy Philadelphus when he procured the 72 elders to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That's the Septuagint. So, at the writing of the Septuagint, 120,000 Jews were set loose so they could go back from Egypt back up into Israel? That would seem to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy literally, not as a type. So Jews are coming back from Egypt. Well, what about from Assyria? Joseph Benson says that this literally and physically happened in the times of Alexander Belus, the Seleucid emperor. He ruled from 150 to 145. He was the pretended son of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he ended up in battle with two Demetriuses who followed Alexander Belus. But Alexander Belus was very, very friendly with the Jews, and Josephus, according to Benson, Josephus tells us that many Jews were redeemed and released from several countries and by several kings. Let me read from Benson. This redeeming and releasing of the Jews, who were captives or servants in diverse countries by several kings, and sending them home at their charge or expense, which Josephus affirms to have been done, is a fact so very extraordinary that it deserves to be attended to, for it is a certain proof that the divine providence can accomplish whatever it pleases. And as this extraordinary particular was repeatedly foretold and promised by God's prophets long before it took place, and when there was not the least human probability of it, it is a striking proof of the truth and divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. So Josephus mentions not only Alexander Belus, I think he mentions Belus by name, but he mentions that various kings were letting Jews loose, buying them out of slavery and sending them back to Israel. Now, of course, that would be coming from the lands that Assyria used to occupy, which is basically the whole ancient Near East, the Iranian plateau, Media, the Mesopotamian region between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, all that area. Jews are coming back. Well, whether it's a type or whether it's literal, the Jews are being restored. And there's a reason for that, because Israel needs to be there for Jesus to come. And also, it's a type of people coming into the new Israel, the church. Now, these returnees, at the end of verse 10, Yahweh says he will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Well, Gilead is that piece of land that stretches to the east of the Jordan River, parallel to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And Lebanon probably stands for the famous mountain in Syria, which is Mount Lebanon, the Anti-Lebanon and Lebanon ranges there, right north of Israel. Lebanon probably stands for the cities of Syria up there. Present-day Lebanon is called Lebanon, but back then, back in Israel's time, it was called Syria. It was part of Syria. And those areas in Lebanon were taken by the Maccabean, or the Hasmonean, John Hyrcanus, who ruled from 134 to 104, and his successors, as Benson points out. The Maccabees also took Gilead, as Benson said. So verse 10 was fulfilled by the Maccabees. Kallendelitz says that Gilead represents Ephraim's possession to the east of the Jordan, and Lebanon represents Ephraim's possessions to the west of the Jordan. And I would add this. It seems to me that Gilead and Lebanon are mentioned as the extreme frontiers of Israel to give the idea that the population of Israel was bursting at the seams. So many people are going to come back till no room can be found for them. Of course, that's exaggeration, but the idea is that these returnees will be numerous, as verse 8 says, numerous. There's going to be a lot of them. We go now to Zechariah 10, verses 11 through 12, and we will finish this chapter. And he, that's Yahweh, Holman Christian Study Bible actually puts the word Yahweh there in the text, and Yahweh will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, the them there is the people of Judah, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. God will pass through the sea of distress. This is a reference to the Red Sea during the Exodus. This is all metaphorical now. Obviously, he's already done this hundreds of years before, a millennium before, actually. The metaphor is used here to show that the way back to Israel from Egypt is open. Remember, he mentions two countries that are keeping the Jews captive, Egypt and Assyria, and the captives are going to be streaming in from Egypt and Assyria. Well, if the Red Sea is open, that means Jews can leave Egypt to get back to Israel, as they did in the Exodus. So he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Now, the NESB has the Nile River. Literally, the Hebrew there is the river. But despite that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 translations that I examined has Nile, and then another one has Nile River. The literal translation, Young's literal translation, has the depths of a flood. The King James and the New King James have the river, which of course is the Euphrates. So it's either the Nile River that's being referred to here or the Euphrates River. Now, I don't know why God would be striking the Nile to dry it up, unless it's to show that God's judging Egypt so that people can leave Egypt and come back to the Promised Land. I think it makes better sense to say it's the river, the Euphrates, because then we'll have two rivers that are opening up, or two bodies of water, I should say, the Red Sea for returnees from Egypt and the Euphrates for returnees from Assyria, because if you're going to get from Assyria to Israel, you have to come through the north and you have to cross the Euphrates River, where the Euphrates River bends to the west up in Syria. So that makes a lot of sense. At the end of verse 11, Zechariah says, the pride of Assyria will be brought down. Here's what Fred Miller says about Assyria and its pride being brought down. The remains of Assyria are the present-day Kurds, who are culturally debased. Nobody seems to like the Kurds. The Turks sure don't. They fight them constantly. And apparently the Iranians, present-day Iranians, who are to the south of the Kurds, they don't like them either. The Assyrian culture disappeared long ago, long before we get down to the modern-day Kurds. They were wiped out in 605 B.C. at the Battle of Carchemish, a very famous battle, and there were very few remnants of Assyria left in that battle, actually. Nineveh had been destroyed in 612 by a combination of the Medes and the Babylonians. So the pride of Assyria has been brought low even before Zechariah's time, and as time went on, even the cultural remnants of Assyria disappeared. And again, I'm suspicious of the tense of these verbs. I'm tired of looking them up. Could be the pride of Assyria has been brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart. Again, that doesn't mean that Egypt will be destroyed. It doesn't say that. But as Fred Miller points out, even before Zechariah uttered this prophecy in roughly 500 B.C., let's say, it was already true, but Zechariah could not have known that the debasement and the weakness of Egypt would be permanent. The Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar II, had conquered Egypt roughly in 580 B.C., and Egypt had pretty well descended into nothingness. After that, Egypt would not regain its own territory until 1955 A.D. I was already born then. They were governed first by the Babylonians all the way until 536. Then when the Persians took over, the Persians governed Egypt all the way to 330 B.C. And then Alexander the Great governed Egypt all the way down through his successor kings, the Ptolemies, down to 31 B.C. when Cleopatra died and the Romans took over. And the Romans ran Egypt until about 632 A.D. Then the Muslims took over, and then the Turks took over, and I forgot all the details, but all the way until 1917 A.D., after World War I, the British took over Egypt and ran Egypt until 1955. I would say the scepter departed from Egypt pretty good. But in contrast to that, in verse 12, Yahweh says, "And I shall strengthen them in the Lord." The returning Jews to Israel will be strengthened in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk. Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that the Lord there is Jesus. I will strengthen them in Jesus. God the Father is saying, Yahweh is saying, I will strengthen them in Jesus, but I don't know how you can say that. I imagine it's just, I will strengthen them in Yahweh, in my name. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a hopeful chapter. We're finished with it, and we're ready to go now in our next audio to cover Zechariah chapter 11. I will call that chapter The Flock Doomed to Slaughter. A little bit more pessimistic in the next chapter, but nonetheless, I hope you stay tuned with me so that we can examine that chapter, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.